tape recorded message number TL210. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the third chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 3. I have already declared that this epistle was directed to all the Jews in Rome. And as Paul writes, he does not consider that any of them have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. With them, the matter is not yet closed. With them, it's open. And this epistle was not addressed to a church or to any one synagogue, but to all who are in Rome who are beloved of God. He even looks upon them as if they were favorable to the idea of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and it seems that they were. It is held that among the 50,000 Jews in Rome, the 25,000 of them were believers that Jesus was the Messiah. That would be 50%. We can't say for sure about those figures, be more sure about the population than we could be sure about those who were nominal believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but Paul is going to speak to them as if none of them have rejected, and all of them are wide open to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes it plain in the 20th verse of the third chapter, the 19th verse of the third chapter, that all the world may become guilty before God. And right here you can see this entire message widen out until it takes in the entire habitable earth. All the world has become guilty before God. And then he declares that by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. No flesh shall be declared righteous in his sight. Because if a man looked at the law and tried to keep the law, why, by the law would be the knowledge of sin. But these people in Rome, as they looked at the law, would have to say, not only have we not kept it, we can't keep it. We're too far from Jerusalem. We're too far from the priesthood. We are too far from the temple to do all the things that's required in the law to do. And for these people to seek to be justified by the law, to be declared righteous by the law, was just an impossible thing. They had not kept it, and in their position, they could not keep it. The man Paul could say, touching the righteousness which is in the law, that he was blameless. And this began with his circumcision on the eighth day, an eighth-day circumcised one. He was literally a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And the Apostle Paul was in a position to keep the law. But the average person in Rome was simply in no position to make the journeys to Jerusalem to observe the Passover and do the things that were commanded in the law to do. Now, they could pick out a few moral precepts, but these moral precepts were already laid upon all men, and just to keep a moral precept was not to keep the law. It was just to do that which was dictated by conscience, dictated by the very common knowledge of man that this was right. But in verse 21, he says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, why anyone, either Jew or Gentile, whether he knew the law or did not know the law, why anyone at all would ever try to keep the law when God has manifested a righteousness without the law? And he declares that this is witnessed by the law and the prophets, that if you would go back to the Old Testament, that this matter of justification was witnessed to by the law itself and by the prophets. And that this is the righteousness of God, the very righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That is, the faith that's related to Jesus Christ. It is the genitive of relationship in the Greek. And this is the faith that's related to Jesus Christ. And it's unto all, and upon all them to believe. The word belief and the word faith are the same words in the Greek. Unto all of them that have faith, or unto all of them to believe. Because there is no difference. There is no distinction. For all have sinned. This is the declaration that puts us all under guilt. You under guilt and puts me under guilt. And we come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say here that all have sinned and are going to die the second death. It does not say that all have sinned and are going to have their part in that lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. That is not what it says. It simply declares that all have sinned and they're lacking, they're wanting the glory of God. In other words, if we would say of a man who has just lived out his life, he has paid no attention to the fact that God exists, he has paid no attention to the fact that Christ died, he cares about nothing but his work or his pleasure or his life or whatever it might be. How does God esteem this man? He looks upon him as a sinner. And God would not esteem him very highly. But this goes for you and for me also. For we have sinned. We were not born sinners. We sinned. The only way a man can become a sinner is by sinning. And you had sinned and I had sinned. And there is no difference. All have sinned. And God wouldn't say he's a wonderful saint of whom I'm proud. He is a wonderful one who has never done anything against me. We just come short of the glory, the esteem of God. And to be justified, we'll need to believe. Because this righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, because there is no difference. And we are justified freely. The Greek word here is the word dorean, D-O-R-E-A-N. It's a word that is found in John 15:25, where it says they hated him without a cause. And I believe that that would be a good translation for here. At least it is most helpful in understanding. And it says that we are justified, which means that we are declared righteous, a judicial act by which God says, not that we're not guilty, but just declares that we're righteous. And this is by his grace, his undeserved favor, and it is all through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We were guilty of sin. We were under the penalty of sin. We were the slaves of sin. And now we're declared righteous without a cause, freely, that is, without a cause. This is by his grace, that's the love and favor that God shows the undeserving, and it is through the redemption, this that has to do by deliver, when one is delivered by the payment of a price, that is in Christ Jesus. Now, says God has set him forth to be a propitiation. I think I would translate that a propitiatory covering. For this word here is used of the mercy seat, which was the lid of the ark. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, and you know about the construction of the ark, it was actually a box. And this box had a lid, and the lid was one piece, the cherubims, and so on. And that's what the Old Testament called the mercy seat. And God said, there I'll meet with you, and there I'll commune with you, and this was the meeting place. Now, I believe that this tells us here not just that Jesus Christ has been the propitiatory covering, and that's what he has been, but he's also the meeting place. Where can someone meet God? The evangelist says, come down to the front, shake my hand, or go back into the inquiry room, and thus you will meet God. I do not believe any such thing. I would not agree to any such thing. If you are going to meet God, you will have to meet him in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament said, how can two walk together except they be agreed? But the Hebrew says, how can two walk together except they meet? And if you would walk with God, you will have to meet him in Jesus Christ. You can't say, I'll join the church, or that's enough, or I'll meet him in the waters of the baptistry. That's not enough. If you would have relationship to God and would walk with him, then the meeting place has been declared, and God says, I will meet you in Christ. I will commune with you in Christ. For God has set him forth to be the propitiation. This word that's translated mercy seat, both in the book of Hebrews and in the Septuagint. This is through faith in his blood. His blood, I believe, standing for his sufferings on Calvary's cross. And faith is taking God at his word and thinking accordingly. We have redemption through his blood. To believe this is to take God at his word and to think accordingly. And this is faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God paying no attention to the past and remits all the sins that are past, and this is through the forbearance of God to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. For God does declare his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The Old Testament condemned those that justified the guilty. But God can justify the guilty and still be just or righteous in so doing. And the method of a complete payment that Christ died for my sins allows God to be just and yet the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And he says, well, where is boasting then? And this word boasting is not used in a bad sense. When the Jew could say, we have an advantage, if he could say, there is profit in circumcision, to us has been entrusted the oracles of God, that was boasting, and it was boasting in a good sense. You see, I'm boasting when I say I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the truth. And I'm boasting when I say I have forgiveness of my sins. That's my boast in Christ. And so we think of boasting only in a bad sense of a person claiming they something they do not have. That's the common meaning that it's come to. But that was not the Old English meaning of this word. It was just more or less making a claim. But boasting here is excluded. And it's excluded by what law? By how is it excluded? By what law? The law of works? No, if a man did the works, he should be given credit. And it should be said of him, he did this, he did that, and therefore he is righteous. But it is excluded by the law of faith. And then comes the conclusion, and blessed conclusion it is. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, if this were true of those who were under the law to whom the law had been given, how much more should be true of any Gentiles, and how senseless it becomes for anyone today to put himself under the deeds of the law and seek to be declared righteous by so doing. I don't care whether it's the law of the tithe or the law of the Feast of Tabernacles, whether whatever it is. Now, we're not dealing with the great truths of man's righteousness. We're not dealing with this. Just remember this, that before the first word of the Ten Commandments was ever spoken, that just according to Usher's chronology, and I don't want to get into discussions of chronology, but just according to Usher's chronology, man had been on this earth for 2.5 millenniums. And before God had ever said, thou shalt not kill, men knew it was not right to kill, and they knew it was right to preserve life. God has said, thou shalt not steal. And for 2.5 millenniums, 2,500 years before God had ever said, thou shalt not steal, it was wrong to steal. It was right to show proper regard for a man's property. So we don't get our morals from the fact that God spoke from Sinai. And when we tell you that we're not under the law of the Sabbath, you say, well, then you're not under the law for murder. Men was under the law for murder before the law of the Sabbath was ever spoken, or God ever made that a part of his 10 terms of the covenant that he gave to the people of Israel. Men are justified without the deeds of the law. Now he says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the nations? Now this has to be the great distinction between Jew and Gentile. Is he the God of the Jews only? Why, of course he was the God of the nations. Yes, of the nations also. Translated Gentiles, if you want it that way, to preserve the distinction between Jew and Gentile. But the term here would be ethnos, and that means nations. Seeing it is one God, he justifies the circumcision by faith. You see, the circumcision had a faith. When a Jew was circumcised, like Paul was, this was a case of his parents taking God at his word and acting accordingly. Now, always remember this. All faith is not saving faith. Let me illustrate. When God said, when the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, I take God at his word and I think accordingly. I don't think of this just coming about by chance, by the fortuitous meeting of certain molecules and gases and atoms, that out of all of this that the earth came. Man has been looking for an explanation as to how it all comes about. And almost every week he tells us that next week he's going to find it out. Said we'd know all about it once man got to the moon. We'd know all about it once we got certain photographs of Mars or certain photographs of Jupiter, but we never know about it. The fact is this, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I take God at his word and think accordingly. That's faith, but that's not saving faith. That's not saving faith. I believe that God made man of the dust of the earth. I take God at his word and think accordingly. I believe it was a man that he made. Physically, mentally, in every way, a better man than I am. As this man came right from the hand of God. I believe this with all my heart. I take God at his word. That's the way I think about it. And you couldn't sell me any ideas on evolution because I'm a man of faith, but that is not saving faith. That is not saving faith. Now, saving faith for you and for me has to do with the faith that we have in the record that God gave of his son, that record that was written in the Gospel of John, so that men might believe, that is, have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. And I say to you, and I trust you can say to me, I believe. Now, the Israelite had faith. It was an act of faith when they did the things that God told them to do and responded accordingly. But this was not a faith that would save, or it was not a faith that would justify. But they already had faith, and God would justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision, that is, the arquebusy through faith, and I take this would be through an exercise of faith. And therefore, they did not make void the law through faith. It was not made void. They established the law. They gave it its proper place. By the law was the knowledge of sin, and all they did was give it its proper exercise. With the Jew, it was a child conductor to bring them to Christ, and they were under its curse. And so the law thus was established. We go on now to the fourth chapter. What shall we say then that Abraham our father? And if there's any definite proof needed that he's speaking to Jews, this is it. I have no relationship to Abraham. I am not a child of Abraham. I'm not of Abraham's descendants. If I were, it would be perfectly all right, and I trust I would be proud to be, but I just know that I am not. Abraham became the fountainhead of the covenant people, and I was never a part of the covenant people. None of my ancestors were. We were the non-covenant people. And but here he says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh? This isn't some spiritual thing, figurative thing. He says, as pertaining to the flesh, if these people trace back their ancestry, it would come right to Abraham. And that's where this people began. What shall we then say that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh hath found? Now, if Abraham were justified, if he were declared righteous by works, he would have something in which to glory. That is, he could glory before men, but he couldn't glory before God. For what saith the Scripture? This is what the Scripture says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now we've got a Greek word that comes in here. It's going to appear a number of times. Just let me review it. It's translated counted in verse 3. It's translated reckoned in verse 4. It's translated counted in verse 5. It's translated imputeth in verse 6. It's translated impute in verse 8. And so on. You will find it in verse 22, imputed. In verse 23, imputed. In verse 24, imputed. And yet if you would take a look at the Englishman's Greek Concordance, which lists every occurrence of this Greek word and which anyone can use if they'll put themselves to it, they could follow right down the entire list of these and they'd see a portion of every verse in which this occurs, you would see it's the same word all the way through. Now, a writer, when he writes, he tries not to repeat the same word over and over, especially if it's the important word. Naturally, the small articles, the ands and so on, will be repeated. But the more important words are not to be repeated because that's the redundancy. But when you really want to emphasize something, then you repeat the word over and over and over until you get the right impress you feel. And that is not a redundancy, but that's done for emphasis. So the word means to put to the account, which is exactly what happened yesterday when I went up to the bank and I put some money to my account. It was counted unto me as being on deposit. Now I can write checks against it and pay the bills and take care of my obligations because I have this money to my account. Now Abraham believed God and was put to his account for righteousness. That was put to his account for righteousness, because he believed God. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And Abraham didn't work for this. He believed for this. If he'd have worked, it would have been a debt that God had to pay. But if it was of grace, then it was not of debt. You know, strictly speaking, God can never be in debt to us. He can never owe us anything. So to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is put to his account for righteousness. Believeth on him. Now notice, it throws it back here upon the one who gave the record. That's God. For faith in Jesus Christ is believing the record that God gave of his Son. So we believe on him that justifieth the ungodly. Then our faith is put to our account for righteousness. Why, this is even as David. This was in the Psalms. And these people were familiar with the Psalms. They heard them read in their synagogues every Sabbath day. And David describes the blessedness, the sheer joy, the sheer happiness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And You know, I call myself a happy man. I believe I have the right to describe myself as such. It isn't that I'm always smiling or I'm always laughing. That belongs to the when we speak of a happy child. But I know that within me is that deep inward joy, happiness, peace. I know that it's there. And why not? Think of the happiness of the man whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And my iniquities and your iniquities are forgiven and our sins are covered. Oh, how happy is the man. Oh, the happinesses of the man to whom the Lord will not put sin to his account. And we are those men. And this is all because of our relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 9 he says, does this blessedness come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? And this would be akrabustia. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So whether it was the Gentile who was not supposed to be circumcised, or the Jew who was supposed to be circumcised, but this had been neglected, what difference does it make? He's talking about faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then when it was reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? That's akrabustia. Not in circumcision, but in akrabustia. That's the way it was with Abraham when this came upon him. Now, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteous and the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, and being what they call a foreskinner, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And this would take in every Jew whose circumcision had been neglected, and or every Jew whose circumcision was improper, and it would take in every Gentile. Righteousness can be imputed them also. There's a way to get this righteousness. Now, he became the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. And that's what so many of these Jews had done out of the land, that they had walked in the light and had walked in the faith of their father Abraham, just believing God and waiting. Now he takes up the promise. The promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world, to enjoy a portion of the world. This is the Greek word that stands for earth. The promise that he should be the... I better check that here. I've got my Greek right before me, and I looked at that and then didn't fasten it into my memory, but give me just a moment here to check it. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Excuse me for doing my studying while I'm making the tape. No, it is not. It is the word world. That he should enjoy a portion of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed. Well, what got me mixed up there was the distinction. Schofield says it's earth, and Schofield is just wrong there. This is not the earth. This is the world. It was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but it was through the righteous, which is by faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, if theirs going to enjoy the portion, then faith is made void. And that would make the promise of God of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression, and the law works wrath. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Now, as far as the justification, the redemption, the salvation of these people was concerned, it had to be by faith that it might be by grace. Now, these people were not living in a dispensation of pure grace. They were always under threat that God might punish. It happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It happened to Herod. It happened to others, Simon Magus and so on. It happened to these men. It happened to the Corinthians, and they were always under this threat. But their justification, their redemption, what we call their salvation as we sum it up, had to be by faith that it might be by grace. Now, you see, we live in a dispensation of grace when we're shut up to faith. This dispensation is not only gracious, this dispensation is in faith. Paul says that in Timothy, the dispensation of God which is in faith. It is in faith. This dispensation is in secret. That is, God operates secretly in this dispensation. That's all that that means, that God operates secretly in this dispensation. And that's the character of this dispensation. Where it is a faith that it might be by grace, so in a dispensation of grace, we've got to be shut up by faith. In other words, if we saw, if God gave us evidence, then that would not be faith. You see, in the Acts period, they not only believed, but they had the evidence. God confirmed the word with signs following. That was the evidence. But this isn't the Acts period, and we're just shut up to pure faith, and we can say that having not seen him, or seen anything, no evidence, yet we have believed. We've put our trust in God, and we put our trust in God just because of what is written in the Word. And there are these people that claim that they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Oh, they say it makes them feel so good, and they judge everything by their feelings. I believe that the believer today, and I claim to be a believer, has the Holy Spirit. The only reason I have for believing that, and I will believe it for that reason alone, is that God says that we have the Spirit as the earnest of our portion until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, this makes the promise sure to all the seed, those descendants not to that which is the law only, but that which also is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You know, it was promised to the Israelites that even though God cast them afar off and he scattered them throughout the nations, and yet he would be to them a little sanctuary. He would be to them a little temple that they could come to, and even though they had no temple. So these people were actually exercising the faith of Abraham. The faith of Abraham, the same faith that he had. Abraham had no temple, and he had no law, and he had no circumcision, and they were exercising this very faith. I'll read that passage to you. I quoted it rather badly. In Ezekiel 11:16, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, although I have cast them far off among the nations, not the heathen, but the nations, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. And God said, I will be it. I'll be a little sanctuary, a little holy place to them in any country, and they will not be devoid. And out there they could fear God, and they could work righteousness, and they could do what they could. And this was just the faith that Abraham had. And now the promise is sure to all the seed. For in verse 17 it says, as I have written, I have made thee a father of many nations, Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. I think that that statement, God calls the things which are not as though they were, is one of the most important and one of the most ignored in the New Testament. It sets forth a great principle of interpretation, wherein God speaks of things as if they were already true, and we know that they're not true. You can go back to the Psalms. The Lord reigneth. His lightnings enlighten the world. The people saw and trembled. Well, they'll take the statement, the Lord reigneth. They don't realize that this is God calling the things that are not as though they were. They do not realize that every one of those things becomes a prophecy that God, knowing it will be, he says it as if it were because he knows that it will be. And they know that his lightnings have not yet enlightened the world and that the peoples stood and trembled and so on. All the things that would take place have not taken place. There's nothing in history like that. So God calls the things which be not as though they were. So he spoke of Abraham's seed when Abraham had no seed and no hope of any. And against all expectation, Abraham believed in expectation, in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, for Abraham was a man of faith. He was not weak in faith. God had spoken, so he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not consider that. He did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was put to his account for righteousness. Now, here's the blessed part of it. It was not written for his sake alone that it was put to his account, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, to whom it shall be put to our account, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, who was raised again for our justification. You know, you might will say, look at a person's savings account, or checking account, I mean to say, and would say, we'll find they have $1,200 in it. But they've already written a check for $800. And since they've already written a check that just hasn't been cashed yet or hasn't cleared the bank, they haven't got $1,200. They've only got $400. Every time they draw on it, it goes down. And you could look at my bank account. You could see exactly what I have there. I could see what you have. But every time we write a check, down it goes. And we've got to put it back in to keep it up. But here is a righteousness which is put to our account and it stays there. It stays there. And we thank God for it. And in view of our sins, it does not depreciate this righteousness in the least. It doesn't cut it down because we have forgiveness of sins. And this forgiveness is according in harmony with the outflowing riches of his grace. That word riches there, the very nature of it, has got to be a word that demonstrates a continuity in activity. I'll not be saying just because it's in the active case or passive, that's not it. But it's the got to be the not just the riches, but the outflowing riches is the best way we can translate that to get the meaning that is hidden there in the Greek, the outflowing riches of his grace that doesn't cease. And that's the way we have forgiveness. And so God puts righteousness to our account. Jesus Christ took my place and he bore my sins. I take his place. And he bore my righteousness, and I get his righteousness. He bore my sins. I might just speak plainly and say that he stood in my shoes, and they were the shoes of a sinner. And he took the wrath of God that belonged to me. And I stand in his shoes in all the righteousness of his and get the blessings that come through believing. This is what the death of Christ means to me. And so, if we believe on him, because remember, it isn't just say, well, I believe in God. No, sir. You've got to believe the record that God gave of his son. God has said something. And if we believe on him, the one that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, as Jesus was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification, he has done everything that needed to be done. And there's a bad chapter break here, but it goes right on to give us a therefore and says, being justified by faith, being declared righteous by faith, and faith is believing. We have peace. And this Greek word peace comes from a verb. It is a noun, but it comes from a verb which signifies to join. And when you get the noun that tells about this, we could call it a true union, a proper union. A true union and a proper union. You know, if you've ever done any plumbing, and some of my listeners I know have done plumbing, if you make a true joint, that's one thing. But if you get the threads on the bias and then screw it together anyway, you're just tearing the threads apart and you're just setting yourself up for a leaky joint. And that's not a true union. That's not a good joint at all. And men have to watch that especially with great care as they install electricity, that even when they put the wires together, that they complete their joints and they solder these joints to make sure that there is the true and complete union so that the electricity will flow along without any hindrance. And I would understand this, not translate it, but I would understand this as saying that since we are declared righteous by faith, we have a true union with God, a proper union with God, a right union with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessed truth this is. I know that we have a good feeling as a result of this, but that isn't peace. I know that we're happy about it, but that isn't peace. I know we rejoice in this, but rejoicing is not peace. This word peace stands for a proper union, a true union. Like there is between a man and his wife when they're truly married. Not just had a ceremony performed, but there is a real union. As the Lord said it, the two shall be one flesh, and there's the proper union here. And we have this true union with God, and it is with the one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Well, that takes us through the first four chapters of the book of Romans, and at this point we will make a break, because I can see that my time is up, and it has been my pleasure to teach you. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.